Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. To begin with, we all understand that currently there is a great outbreak of evil in our country, even in the entire world. Spirit of the age is to repudiate Christian values, both morally and economically. You know, certainly there has always been sin in this world. Jesus said, do not be surprised if the world hates you. But it wasn't just talking about the 21st century. But we do have the prophetic words of the Apostle Paul that at the end of this age, there will be something more, a great apostasy. In conjunction with and in preparation for the coming man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is also foretold in the prophetic psalm, Psalm chapter 2. The nations are in a rage and the people devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The social leaders of our world, who also represent the people, have increasingly sought to break free from God's moral restraints. So Christians should be aware of these two prophecies, this one in the old and the other in the new. These texts help us to understand the times. We also see from Scripture that in this great rebellion, there is a satanic motivation. As in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity or energia of Satan. There is the superior work or energia of God, Ephesians 1:19, Colossians 1:29, but there's also the energia or the activity or the work of Satan. And apparently God wants us to know this because there are so many scriptures to warn us in this regard. Now, this does not mean that the devil makes people evil or that he creates new evil as if we can blame everything on the devil. But nevertheless, Satan has the ability to deceive and inspire so that people in their sin will become more bold in their rebellion, despite their God-given conscience, despite their common sense, despite their survival instincts. The devil is like that bad friend who prompts you to throw a rock through the window, or who suggests that you've been treated unfairly. And we all remember those instigators growing up. I suppose one way to look at the devil's work would be that the unsaved would be a whole lot more passive if it weren't for the devil. I mean, there's the obvious existence of God. Romans chapter 1. The existence of God is evident within us, and it's evident in the creation. And we also live under the specter of death. Within 70 years, we're all going to become dust. So, any kind of rage or protest is an exercise in futility. It doesn't matter. It's insignificant. All of these human limitations keep men somewhat humble and restrained, except the devil comes along and incites the wicked to boast and to strut about on every side. The futility of life without God is not considered. The fear of God is removed. The conscience is seared, and so mankind believes that he should charge the gates of heaven. So Satan is at work in this world, blinding, deceiving, inspiring, indoctrinating. The text I want us to use as a springboard for discussing Satan's work in this world is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And from this text, we can discuss some various interpretations of eschatology and demonology. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So here we read the prophecy that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. If you hold to a premillennial eschatological position, you will see this as a future prophecy. Premillennialists believe that after this present age, there will be one more age on earth before the new heaven and the new earth, an age where Jesus Christ will rule over the nations physically from Jerusalem. But if you hold to an amillennialist position, you see Satan as being bound right now during the church age. Amillennialists do not believe there's going to be another age after this age called a millennium. Once Christ comes, that will be it. There will simply be a new heaven and a new earth. For amillennialists, the Old Testament prophecies of an earthly millennium should be taken to refer to the spiritual blessings now in the church and to heaven itself. Amillennialism is a position found mostly in what are called Reformed churches, churches that still hold to the eschatology that was popular for Luther, Calvin, and the Puritans. But the point is that amillennialists believe that Satan has been bound for the church age. And I can hear the laughter. The other day, I mentioned to my wife that my program this week is going to include amillennialism and how they believe that Satan is now bound and in prison. And she said, "You're kidding. They don't actually believe that, do they?" Now, fortunately, my wife has not been spoiled by all of the systematic theology, you know, that supports such questionable positions. So she's always a good benchmark to test the soundness of doctrine. And if she thinks something is ridiculous in practice, that should give me pause. One can only come to the conclusion that Satan is bound right now by having adopted a system of theology imposed upon Scripture. That is, starting with the premise that there will be no physical future millennium, and then working forward and backward. Now, once you have that position, Revelation chapter 20, the text about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, must be explained somewhat different than the obvious reading of the text. And if he's not bound in some future millennium, then when is he bound? Well, it must be now during the church age. So here is how the doctrine is built. And you can read about this in any systematic theology textbook. The first assumption is that there will only be one resurrection of the saints. John chapter 5. If there were a millennium, there would have to be two resurrections of the saints, one at the beginning of the millennium and the other at the end. The next assumption is that the coming of Christ for his church, his people, will be the consummation of all things, the end of all sin. John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." You know, the people of God are going to be resurrected to heaven. When Jesus comes, then comes the end. 1 Corinthians 15. So all the texts that refer to the millennial reign of the Messiah on earth, such as in Zechariah 14, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Revelation 20, must be interpreted according to this previous premise, that the next event on the prophetic calendar is heaven itself. And amillennialists will also appeal to some spiritual reasoning. Why have another age on earth where Christ reigns physically on earth? The saved of God by faith have already received Christ. Why would Christ rule over unsaved nations? He does so spiritually now. Why would he in the future have another program where he rules over them physically? His physical rule is to be over his redeemed people in the heavenly Zion. And how would this work where Christ and resurrected saints are living and ruling over unsaved people? And why would there need to be another final battle after the day of the Lord has taken place? As if sin and the unsaved still need to be exposed and defeated one more time. And certainly we would all question how this would work. But nevertheless, we read in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is bound for 1,000 years so that he no longer deceives the nations. And the souls of the saints come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan's released and he inspires the unsaved to attack the camp of the saints, the holy city where apparently Christ and the people of God dwell. The amillennialist position argues, first, that the 1,000 years is referring to the current church age. And you say, how can that be since the church age has been about 2,000 years? Well, amillennialists claim that the 1,000 years, the Greek helo, can mean an indefinite period of time. Like today, we use the word bazillion to refer to an indefinite large number. I question the word kilo having been used that way in the ancient world, but that's the amillennialist explanation. Second, amillennialists argue that Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where the saints come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, is the saints coming to life in heaven. Christians who died during the church age are brought to life in heaven and rule and reign with Christ there, not on earth. However, the language here is of a physical resurrection like that of John chapter 5 or 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise. By the way, the premillennial dispensational interpretation is that the millennium is only going to be for Jewish believers and tribulation saint believers to fulfill specific promises to physical national Israel, and that the body of Gentile believers will be in heaven. Well, the problem with that interpretation is that in Ephesians, both groups have been made into one body. Gentiles have been grafted into the tree. Romans 11. It doesn't seem biblical to say there's going to be a separate future for Abraham as opposed to the Apostle Paul. And notice in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So if there is to be a millennial age, Gentile and Jewish believers, all of the redeemed, will be reigning with Christ on earth. Well, back to amillennialism. Third, for amillennialists, the attack by the unsaved upon the camp of the saints represents a spiritual moral attack on God's people at the end of this age. They will not literally be attacking a city of saints on earth. And fourth, amillennialists believe that Revelation chapter 20 is a recap of what will happen during the church age, seen from a symbolic spiritual perspective. And the theory is that the entire book of the Revelation tells the story of the church age seven different times in seven different ways. Revelation chapter 20 is the seventh and final retelling of the church age. So, did you get all that? Now the big question, and the main point here, is how do amillennialists explain that Satan is currently bound during the church age? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees could not explain how Jesus could cast out demons. So they said Jesus must be doing it by the power of Satan. Jesus responded by saying Satan's kingdom would be divided if Satan is casting out Satan. Matthew 12, 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Or rather, this is to be a sign that the kingdom of God has arrived. The Messiah would have power over Satan. Then Jesus shares an illustration that a strong man's property cannot be carried off unless someone binds the strong man, which is what Jesus was doing. And that word bind is the same word used in Revelation chapter 20. Therefore, amillennialists would say Satan was bound at the advent of Christ's first coming. Also, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And this sounds like Satan is being cast out at Jesus' first coming. But cast out of what? Cast out of heaven? Cast out of earth? Cast out of his authority? And Jesus said, will be cast out. The when, the chronology, is not given. Maybe what Jesus was saying is that the cross of Christ is setting the stage for Satan's eventual destruction in Revelation chapter 21. And back in Matthew, where Jesus is describing the strong man binding Satan, Jesus is simply given a general principle that he has the power to bind Satan in regard to casting demons out of individuals. There is no reference there to Jesus binding Satan into an abyss, like we read in Revelation chapter 20. The promise in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, is that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But it's not until the apocalypse that Jesus takes full possession of his inheritance. As it says in the Revelation, he begins to reign. In Luke chapter 10, the disciples come back to Jesus saying that even the demons are subject to his name. And this is certainly a reference to the power Christians have in spiritual warfare. But it's not the permanent binding of Satan. And the point Jesus is making in that text is that he saw something even greater. He watched Satan fall from heaven at the point of Satan's original rebellion. What is significant is that throughout the New Testament, the current activity of Satan in this world is continually described. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Revelation 2:10. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison." James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 2 Timothy 2:26, "that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Ephesians 4:27, "do not give the devil an opportunity." 2 Corinthians 2:11, "so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes." 1 Corinthians 5:5, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan." 1 Timothy 5:15, "for some have already turned aside to following Satan." 2 Corinthians 4:4, "in whose case the God of this world," speaking about Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory, the gospel of Christ." Ephesians 6:10, "put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." 2 Corinthians 12:7, "there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan." 1 Thessalonians 2:18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us." Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Acts 26:18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "the man of lawlessness is coming in accord with the activity of Satan." So we're not reading the New Testament a teaching from the apostles that Satan is bound, so that we don't have to be concerned with his activity in this world. The amillennialist explanation for this is that the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20 is only a symbolic reference to one aspect of Satan's binding, his deceiving of the nations. Well, not only have we seen Satan's activity throughout the church age in deceiving people, but notice the description in Revelation chapter 20. "He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations, the goyim, the people any longer until 1,000 years were completed." It's a symbol of total imprisonment. He is shut in and sealed. He is not walking about as a roaring lion. Now, certainly, there is the work of God in the church age in holding back evil and Satan. We read about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, that God is restraining the mystery of lawlessness and the coming of the man of lawlessness. If it weren't for the restraint of God on Satan, Satan would kill every Christian on earth. But this restraint is far short of the description in Revelation chapter 20. So, in discussing all of, you know, Satan's work in this present age, why am I giving this amillennial interpretation that Satan is now bound? Well, one way to emphasize what is to describe what is not. And the scripture teaches that we live in an age where Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Therefore, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, just as our fellow brethren are suffering in this, resist Satan and stand firm in your faith. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Notice also Revelation chapter 12, which describes symbolically the battle between God and Satan. The dragon, which in the text is identified as the devil and Satan, tries to destroy the male child, the Messiah, and the woman, the people of God, the Israel of God, who brings forth the Messiah. And at some point, the prophecy says that there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Satan loses. And in chapter 12, verse 13, there's no longer any place for Satan in heaven. And he's thrown down to the earth. Revelation 12, 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waging war. And they weren't strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels, his messengers, his demons, were thrown down with him. Notice verse 10, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. So when did or does this happen? Did this happen when Satan first rebelled? When Jesus said he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning? Did this happen at the cross when Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers? No, the fact that the text says that Satan accuses the brethren day and night indicates a current reality. This audience with God is happening in conjunction with the current lives of the believers. Verse 10 announces when Satan is cast out. When the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. And in the apocalypse, Christ is being described as now reestablishing his authority on earth, taking possession of his rightful inheritance and bringing in that physical kingdom of Christ, even though the kingdom of Christ has been established spiritually at his first coming. So this casting out of Satan seems to take place at some point in time at the very end of the church age in the preparation for the coming kingdom of Christ. Apparently, Satan has some current access to God's throne room, as we also see in Job chapter 1. And by being cast out, Satan knows that this means his end is near. As the text reads, Revelation 12, 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Now, we would imagine that Satan couldn't be any more angry or put any more time into his work than he already does. But the angelic race is probably very much like the human race in this regard. They're not immutable and unchangeable like God. They get tired. They put different degrees of effort at different places and at different times. But what's Satan's objective in this great wrath? Well, Revelation chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 go on to explain that he makes war with God's people in order to stop their work. to make sure more souls are damned to hell with him. He doesn't want to see people saved and become part of God's team. I mean, he probably believes that he's able to reduce the population of heaven. Now, my view is that Satan is in an ideological war with God. He knows he cannot defeat God physically, but he has in his mind that he can at least win the moral argument by getting more men and angels on his side. He would rather be a martyr for the cause of hell than to submit to God's authority. And he knows that God loves his creation. They're made in his image. So it looks like he's trying to get back at God by damning as many men as possible. To make the point, see how much of your creation in their natural state agrees with me. But of course, God is playing Satan like a puppet. Jesus will not lose any of those that the Father had given to him. John 17. Now, I know I don't have a specific verse on all this, but this seems to be the underlying biblical theme. Satan is in a culture war with God, specifically in opposition to God's authority. And this is Satan's main contention. He doesn't believe God's creation should be under God's authority, but that after having been created, we should be free and independent, free to follow the nature that we choose. In that sense, the creation wants to be God. And we see this in the ideological war against God as it's expressed in the physical world through the human race. The motto of Satanism is "Do what thou wilt" is the whole of the law. Like Satan, people believe they should be allowed to follow their own will and desire. And this is the ideology that's broken out in the world today. Critical theory that moral values are false constructs that must be overturned. That Christian morality is a made-up construct. And so the great evil in the world today is considered the constraints of the law of God. So the really evil people are those Christians who claim people need to be constrained by the law of God. The current ideology of secularism really reflects the core ideology of Satan himself. And the unsaved do not realize that they're under the power of Satan. They're led astray by demonic forces. They're on Satan's side. They're under his dominion. Acts 26, Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2. But let's not miss the point in Revelation chapter 20 and merely just argue about the meaning of Satan being bound. The point being made in Revelation 20 is a difference made when Satan is bound versus unbound. That he has the power to deceive the unsaved, they're taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2. The unsaved are not free. They're not objective. They're not so enlightened. So let's recognize the activity of Satan in this world and his objectives. One final point. In discussing Satan's activity in this world, I'm not referring to what is commonly called the occult or Satanism. Look up on the web or in Wikipedia the title, The Satanic Panic. It's a label that the media has created to describe many unsubstantiated rumors of satanic rituals and sacrifices taking place all across America. When in fact, those type of satanic rituals are very, very rare. Apparently, rumors of satanic rituals spread like wildfire on the internet. The QAnon post during the Trump administration included accusations that certain politicians were holding satanic rituals behind closed doors. Now, it is true that this label, Satanic Panic, is an attempt by the media to discount the devil and occult practices. As in this article from NBC News, which is all about conservatives being on a witch hunt, thinking that the left is sacrificing cats and drinking blood. Quote, "The daily invocation of Satan by the biggest players, in conservative politics and the media are too numerous to catalog in full. Congresswoman Marjorie Taylor Greene credited the devil with whispering to women to choose to have abortions and controlling churches who aid undocumented immigrants. In June, she tweeted a video of a man dressed as a devil stating that the mythical creature would be the next witness called by the House January 6th committee. They all know him, they love him, and some even worship him, she wrote. Charlie Kirk, the president of one of the largest conservative groups in the country, Turning Point USA, recently opined that Republicans should use the law to shut down Satanism. Last year, Fox News host Tucker Carlson expressed his opinion on trans people, telling his viewers, "When you say that you can change your own gender by wishing it, you're saying you're God, and that's satanic." The Republican nominee for Missouri's St. Louis County Executive, the top job in the local government, is currently suing her former employer over its mask mandates, citing their use in satanic ritual abuse. And after President Joe Biden's recent speech on the threat that MAGA Republicans pose to democracy, the very subject of his warnings, framed the president's address as satanic because of the red lights illuminating the backdrop of Philadelphia's Independence Hall. So what else should we expect from the leftist media? They don't believe in the devil. They don't believe in his influence in their ideology. They don't believe that they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. So they're going to mock any reference to the demonic. However, the media is describing a situation that we should be aware of, a false, distracting, satanic panic. Some religious conservatives will get all alarmed when they see a statue of Baphomet or the guide stones in Georgia. But let's remember that those things are not Satan's greatest, most dangerous work. His real work is when he keeps his name off of it, when he moves people to simply rebel against the law of God. His real work is in Congress with educated men and women dressed in fine clothing. The full-fledged satanic worshiper with all of the rituals and the garments, it is probably a satanic distraction so that those who are the true servants of Satan believe they are not workers of Satan, but workers of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Don't be naive. The satanic work will appear in our age as righteousness. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." The lesson? The unsaved have no idea that by their unprincipled secular ideology, they're giving worship to Satan. Satan's real work is the culture war against the law of God. As in Revelation chapter 12, he goes to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's you and I. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, "Resist him firm in our faith." Thanks for listening. I hope this Bible study helps to keep your focus on Christ. Stay in the Word, stay in the fellowship. Thanks for your support, and may Jesus Christ reign.